Turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth, and that to chapter 1, verse 19. Ruth, chapter 1, verse 19. And we'll be reading to chapter 2, verse 3. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, would you, by your Spirit, cause your word to come to bear upon our hearts with conviction and with power? Would we, upon hearing your word, be doers of it, trusting in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Reveal to us more of yourself here in the old and ancient story of Ruth. We ask this in the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, one of the principles at work in the story of Ruth is this, that death is the way to life. That death is the way to life. It's one of the divine signatures that God has written into the story, that suffering and death is the way to life. Here is Naomi. Into her life comes the death of her husband, Elimelech, and then the death of her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And yet from the devastation comes new life. The suffering and death experienced by Naomi paved the way to bring about life for Ruth. The Apostle Paul, he sheds light on this principle with these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. He says that in our afflictions, we are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life in you. Well, what is Paul saying here? That suffering and death leads to life. Now, where did Paul get this? Where did he get this idea? Where did he learn this principle? Well, I think the seed was planted as he watched Stephen being stoned to death in the book of Acts. You see, we can ask, why did this man Stephen, why did he suffer and die? He was one of the finest Christians of the church, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, yet he was now dead. Why did God ordain this calamity? It's because his death would lead to life. The life of Saul. And Paul, as he was now called, he never forgot this. He never forgot this principle. That as death worked in Stephen, so it brought about life in him. And here in our Old Testament story, we see that as death worked in Naomi's life, so it brought about life in Ruth. Now, if we take a step back, this principle finds its highest expression in this, in none other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. That as death worked in Jesus Christ, so it brought about life in me and in you. I've said this before, but what we have here in the book of Ruth is the gospel of Ruth. And it may be that this evening, as you evaluate your own heart and soul, that you are void and empty of this life. Maybe you've been coming out to church fairly recently, and this life is something that you don't possess. Or maybe you've been coming out to church for years, even decades, and this life is something that you've never possessed. Hear then the call. Come to Jesus Christ and receive this life. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In other words, His death was purposed to bring life, and that to sinners. Death is the way that leads to life. And so it may be that you're in need of life, in need of the forgiveness of your sins, in need to be reconciled to a holy God. And we just sang it, our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. Come to Christ for life. As we enter back into the story of Ruth, how did this life come about for Ruth? While Naomi was in the fields of Moab, she heard that the Lord had visited His people and had given them food. That the famine which began the downward spiral of events in her life had been reversed. And so Naomi, with her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, they set out for the land of Judah to make their way back to Naomi's former home. But somewhere along this 50-mile journey, Naomi convinced herself that it would be best for these two women not to go. That they go back to their homes in Moab. Well, why? It's because everything that these women needed was in Moab and not in Judah. A future husband, children, a full and happy life. There was no way, no chance that all of this could be found if the daughters-in-law went with her back to Judah. And so she exhorted them to go back home to Moab. Go back to your people. Go back to your gods. And we found that Orpah, she complied. She did this very thing. She went back to her people and she went back to her gods. And at this point, we never hear from her again in the story. But remember, Ruth refused. It's because something had happened to her. Something had occurred in her. God used death to bring about life in her. She was converted. And the proof of it was this, that she was willing to forsake everything to be with God and His people. She told Naomi, "Your God is my God and your people are my people. Therefore, where you go, I will go." And so there at the crossroads of Judah and Moab, Naomi and Ruth, they kept going towards Bethlehem while Orpah turned around and went back to Moab. Now this evening, our passage takes place in Bethlehem, but also in the fields of Bethlehem. And so if you're taking notes, I have a two-part outline for you, and it goes like this. The first part is titled, Bitterness in Bethlehem. And the second is Providence in the Fields. Bitterness in Bethlehem, part one, and the second, Providence in the Fields. Well, we pick up the story in Ruth chapter 1, verse 19, where we begin with bitterness. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. Now I wonder what Naomi was thinking as she drew closer to the gates of the city of Bethlehem. Notice she was going back home, back to what was familiar to her, the streets, the sounds, the smells, but most importantly, the people. How would they receive her? Well, when they get into town, the writer tells us that everyone was stirred because of them. It appears that Naomi's arrival was big news. The people, as it says in the New King James, they were excited. Now that word there really paints for us a picture as to what was going on. Because the word that's used there is used in 1 Samuel 4 to describe the excitement of the arrival of the Ark of the Covenant. And the word is also used in 1 Kings chapter 1 to describe the uproar in the coronation of Solomon as king. And so when Naomi came to Bethlehem, the people were excited. The town was buzzing about her arrival. Now, why so much commotion? I think for several reasons. I think it was clear that Naomi and her family, that they had left. It appears that when the famine hit, that the people of Bethlehem stayed, which made her departure all the more evident. And so it was a big deal that after 10 years, she would come back. But more so, I think just as word reached Naomi that the famine had ended, I think word reached home that her husband and her sons had died. And so the people wanted to come around her. And notice when they see her, verse 19, the women said this, "Is this Naomi?" They saw her appearance. And 10 years had changed her. The affliction had weathered her face. The grief had increased the toll upon her body. This robust woman in her prime had returned destitute and worn down. There was excitement and joy on the part of the people. But I want you to notice that excitement and joy wasn't reciprocated on the part of Naomi. Look at verse 20. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Her response is overrun with bitterness. You hear it? This woman is angry. And what further perpetuates her bitterness is the joy and the excitement of the people. One of the sinful mechanisms of our hearts is this: resentment and bitterness in the happiness of others, right? It's a product of our old nature. And you see, this is what takes place in the heart of Naomi. As the people are joyful, as the people are excited, her bitterness begins to grow. And she tells the people, "Stop calling me Naomi." Now, why would she say that? It's because her name, Naomi, was more than just a means of physical identification. But it was a means of what was taking place in her life and in her heart. You see, the name Naomi, and you might have a little excursus there in your English Bibles, it means in Hebrew, pleasant one. Pleasant one. And there was nothing pleasant about what had taken place in her life and what was going on inside her heart. And so to hear the people call her Naomi, 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 pleasant, pleasant one, pleasant, it irritated her. And she couldn't hear it one more time. And so she said, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara." And we learned last Thursday what Mara meant. It was the word for bitterness. Don't call me the pleasant one, but rather call me the bitter one. I demand that you call me by this name Mara, because this is who I am now. And notice she goes on to explain why. Notice she brings four accusations against God. First, look in your Bibles. "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Second, "I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty." Third, "Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me?" Fourth, "And the Almighty has brought calamity upon me." Four accusations. And I want you to notice the names of God that she uses in her accusations against God. She uses the Almighty or Shaddai in the first and fourth accusation. You see that in your Bibles? But notice what name she uses for God in the middle, in the second, and in the third. We've seen this before, this poetic tool, this chiasm. And do you remember where the emphasis lies? In the middle. She uses Lord, all capital letters. It's the name Yahweh, the name of the covenant-keeping God, the name of the God who promised to bless. See what Naomi is saying here? That God, Yahweh, who keeps His covenant, that God, Yahweh, who promised to bless, He's done this against me. He has dealt very bitterly with me. He has brought me back empty. He has testified against me. He has brought calamity upon me. Again, she believes wholeheartedly in the sovereignty of God, but not in this, not in His goodness and love. And Christian believer, aren't we all like Naomi? When the circumstances of life go badly for us, the temptation for us is to assume that God is out to get us. That God is like some sort of cosmic policeman, just waiting beside the highway of life for an opportunity to pull us over and to give us a ticket. And when life becomes hard and when difficulties come our way, and even when it's a direct result of our sin, we still often blame God's harshness for our pain. And we may not explicitly say it, but the very attitude of our hearts will show it. Why? How? We get filled with bitterness. But here's the thing. We become so filled with bitterness that we miss the providential marks of His goodness to us in the midst of our afflictions. That's our problem. You see, Naomi was so busy complaining about her emptiness that she missed the fact that God was only doing so to fill it with something greater. The blessing of life and redemption. She was so caught up in what she had lost that she couldn't see the far greater treasure in Ruth. And this is what we do. We too, like Naomi, we cling desperately to these small treasures when God intends for us far greater. And when God takes them away, we get angry, we become bitter, and we feel the same sentiment as Naomi, that God is against us. Helpful in my studies in the book of Ruth has been a book called Famine to Fullness by an author by the name of Dean Ulrich, and he writes this quote: "We often judge God's love and faithfulness by how many of our desires have been met. When our desires do not materialize, our words, our hearts are telling. Too often, it is not God's will that we want, but our will made possible by God." That's a problem. We make God the servant of our own selfish agendas. And when we don't get what we want, when God takes away what we covet, we become bitter. We become angry. And not only bitter and angry, but we become delusional in our thinking. I want you to notice what Naomi said. "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." Now ask the question, did Naomi leave Bethlehem when she first left? Did she leave full? The irony is that she went away because she was hungry. Remember that? She went away because there was a famine. And did she return empty? She returned with Ruth, who would become the means for which the salvation of Israel would come and of the world. This is what happens in bitterness. The inability to think with spiritual clarity. Why does God sometimes take things away that have become precious to us? Even things that are good in and of themselves. It's because He wants us to live by His sufficient grace in the midst of weakness, in the midst of loss. God does not bring trials and losses into our lives because He hates us and is seeking to afflict us or to even get even with us for our sin. No. We are His children and He loves us. And through the loss, He wants us to receive something far more precious than all the trinkets to which we've become so desperately attached. He wants to give us more of Himself, more of Christ. Christian believer, what more than Christ can we ever ask for? When Naomi changed her name to Mara, do you know what she forgot? She forgot the whole Exodus story. That in the wilderness where the waters were bitter and undrinkable, that despite the people's grumbling and complaining, remember what God did there? God still made the bitter waters sweet. She forgot the story. That even though the Israelites were undeserving, God by His grace demonstrated, as it says in Exodus 15, that He was their healer. You see, Mara wasn't just a place of bitterness, but a place where God's grace to grumblers was displayed. She forgot the whole story. Don't we often forget the whole story? We most certainly do. That at the end of the day, I don't deserve not an ounce of anything good from God in heaven. Yet despite my rebellion, despite my complaining, despite my sin, He gave me Himself in the person of Christ. And against whom did the hand of the Almighty truly go out in bitter judgment? Not me, but on Christ. We forget the whole story. We often forget the whole story. You see, Christian, if we really want to think about our own place of bitterness, we'll find that it really is a place of grace. Verse 22 here in chapter 1. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Well, the writer to the story provides for us a summary that Naomi and her daughter-in-law returned from Moab. But more than that, Naomi returned from Moab devastated and stricken with grief. She had hit rock bottom. But notice the sliver of light here in verse 22. That when they came, they did so at the beginning of barley harvest. The writer is telling us that the story is showing that Naomi is not reading the events correctly. That while her eyes are here, God is operating here. See that? That while her eyes are here, God is operating up here. And this verse here in verse 22 really sets the stage for the next act in Ruth chapter 2. And so we move from bitterness in Bethlehem to providence in the field. The beginning of barley harvest was the first crop to be harvested in the context of Israel, which meant Naomi and Ruth had come to Bethlehem at the most opportune time, just when the grain for bread was about to be cut. And more food would follow. Food was going to be plentiful. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Well, that's kind of odd here. The information that we're given here in chapter 2, verse 1, doesn't seem to line up with the story. It's because you can read chapter 1, verse 22, and seamlessly transition to chapter 2, verse 2. See it in your Bibles? Hear it like this. And when they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest, or they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest, and Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain." Those two verses, chapter 1, verse 22, and chapter 2, verse 2, appear chronologically to go right next to each other. So what is chapter 2, verse 1? It's the writer introducing to us a new character. But why would you introduce a new character to us now? Aren't we going to learn more about him as the story unfolds? It's the writer's way of telling us to keep our eyes fixed on Boaz. But here's the description that we're given of him first. That he's not just a friend of Naomi, or even an acquaintance of Naomi, but he's a relative. And not just a relative, but one from not her side, but from her husband's side, from the clan of Elimelech, which will be an important detail in the story. Second detail here, that he was a worthy man. Literally in the Hebrew, it means a mighty man of valor. And the description that's given to Boaz is really the same description given to Gideon in Judges chapter 6. But Boaz, he doesn't lead an army. He doesn't go out to battle. So how is he a mighty man of valor? How is he this warrior? That's the literal word. It's because he's heroic in character. Boaz is heroic in character. But the story continues in chapter 2, verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." Ruth, she takes it upon herself to care for the both of them. And being younger and being stronger, she asked Naomi to take to the fields. Now, provision was made in the law of God for the well-being of the poor. Listen to Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 through 10. It says this, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." And so harvesters weren't allowed to pick every single crop, but they had to leave some of the crops alone. That when they passed through the field to collect their fruits and their vegetables, they could only pass through once. And any food left or any food dropped on the ground had to be left alone for the less fortunate to come and to gather. And it was a part of God's law so that the Israelites would demonstrate love to each other, love to one's neighbor. And it was really a tangible expression of how God had been kind and generous to the Israelites, which in turn they now had to follow. But gleaning, on the other hand, it wasn't easy. It was hard work. It was hot work. And it wasn't necessarily safe work. Because not every landowner desired to obey the provisions of the law. Remember, we're not far from the time of the judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so it was very dangerous for Ruth to go out there in the fields. And notice how the writer repeatedly mentions that Ruth was what? A Moabite. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. Ruth, the Moabite. Chapter 2, verse 2. Ruth, the Moabite. In other words, she was a foreigner. And of all foreigners, one from a hostile country. Which meant the likelihood of Ruth being harassed and attacked, it wasn't low. It was actually pretty high. She had no one to protect her, no family member or clan connection to save her. Yet she asked Naomi to glean the leftovers from the field in which Naomi agrees. Look at verse 2. Go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. This right here becomes a pivotal point in the story. If you like to write in your Bibles, I know some people don't because they like to keep the pages crispy and clean, but if you like to write in your Bibles, you should circle that verse. You should circle this phrase, and she happened to come to the part. That phrase becomes a pivotal point in the story. Whose field did she come to? The field belonging to Boaz. Out of all the fields that were spread out throughout Bethlehem, she found herself gleaning in his. To the field of a man who is gracious, to the field of a man who is heroic in character, to the field of a man who is from the family of Elimelech. Ruth had no idea. She had no clue. Neither did Naomi. Naomi offered Ruth no suggestion as to where she should start. Naomi simply gave a half-hearted consent for Ruth to go. So what is happening here in this whole story? God was operating here. It was His divine providence. It was God's providence at work in the fields. Look back in chapter 2, verse 3, and notice how the writer draws this out. And so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. Now here it is. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Huh. She happened to come? The Hebrew literally reads like this. Her chance chanced the part of the field belonging to Boaz. We read this and we laugh. Does the writer really believe that this was blind chance? That it was simple coincidence? That it was just good luck? Absolutely not. So what is this writer doing? It's the writer's way of having mastery over the story and getting us to think. To think about the providence of God. You see, we stopped right there in chapter 2, verse 3, and we went, she happened to come? She didn't happen to come. From a human perspective, Ruth happened to glean in Boaz's field. She wandered into his field without intention or even any kind of knowledge. She had no idea. But from God's perspective, Ruth was on Boaz's property by design. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't chance, but it was the doing of God. And so you see, let's now turn the film back. Everything that had happened to Naomi and Ruth over the last 10 years, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't by chance. It wasn't just bad luck. But it was something foreordained by God to bring them to this moment. You see, God was orchestrating it all behind the scenes. God was the conductor and the characters, the musicians. God was doing something here significant, making the music of redemption in the lives of these two women here. And now this man, Boaz. And the lesson that he's trying to teach us this evening is this, that God is at work behind the scenes to accomplish his purpose in your life. Do you believe that? That nothing in our lives happened by chance or by karma or by some random roll of the dice. But it is the providential hand of God. Which means that the seemingly small and insignificant decisions serve His purpose in our lives. From what people might see as day-to-day encounters to huge accidents in history, it all advances His will. And what we find from the story of Ruth is this, that His purpose and His will is good. It's good. But here's what you might be thinking. I feel crippled. It's crippling. If every decision, if every action, if every circumstance, if every incident is in the hands of a providential God, then how do I live? I'm going to be so anxious about every second of my life. Figuring out which way I'm going to go. Should I choose this college or that college? Should I choose this job or that job? Should I marry this girl? I don't know if you have choices for that girl. The question is, then how do I live? And here's how you live. By simply trusting in the one who is working all things for your good. That's how you live. This is why we don't have to be so anxious about anything or everything, but we have to give it up to God. Christian believer, are you trusting in Him? Are you trusting in Him right now in the midst of all that is taking place in your life around you right now? Are you trusting God? What do you mean, Pastor Danny? What do you mean? You always say that. You always say, by trusting, trusting, trusting. What do you mean? Are you looking to Him and to His Word more so than your circumstances? Look to Jesus and to His example. That in the most agonizing moments of affliction, Jesus continued entrusting Himself to His Father when He said, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." That's trusting. Look to Jesus so that whatever our lot, we can know that Jesus has taught us to say, it is well with my soul. That's trusting. Trusting in Him instead of trusting in your circumstances. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we confess that we so often live our lives not in the enjoyment of Your holy presence, but in the bitterness of our circumstances. That we often fail to see with clarity because our hearts are so clouded with sin and self. Help us to turn from the fading trinkets of our lives to the infinite treasure we have in Christ. To interpret our lives as You would have us in light of the gospel of Your Son. This is our prayer. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.